evening, we'll turn first of all to the Old Testament prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. I want you to focus tonight upon the emphasis that is placed upon trust. Idolatry is really all about trust. It's all about the heart's commitment. And this chapter makes that abundantly clear to us. Jeremiah 17, verses 1 through 13. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. While their children remember their altars and their asherim beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains and the open country. Your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave to you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water, that sends out its roots by the stream, and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the hearts and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Like a partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by justice. In the midst of his days, they will leave him, and at his end, he will be a fool. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, fountain of living water. A picturesque description, is it not, of the trust that we're called to exercise and the warning against those who put their trust elsewhere. Here ends the reading of God's word from Jeremiah chapter 17. Let's turn now to the word of God summarized for us in Lord's Day 34, the Heidelberg Catechism. That begins on page 46. In the back of the Psalter hymnal. We're not going to read the entire Lord's Day, simply because the first part is a repetition of what we read this morning, or what we normally read on Sunday mornings, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. And so question 92 deals with what is the law of God, and you have the Ten Commandments listed. Let's turn now to page 48. Let me just read these for you tonight. I ask you to follow along. Just listen as I read the questions and answers. Question 93 is, how are these commandments divided? The answer is into two tables. The first has four commandments, teaching us what our relation to God should be. The second has six commandments, teaching us what we owe to our neighbor. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? The answer is that I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. Negatively. Positively. that I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust Him alone, look to Him for every good thing humbly and patiently, love Him, fear Him, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against His will in any way. And then finally, this is a beautiful definition of idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts, notice the language here, in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. Here ends the reading from Lord's Day 34. You'll find a copy of tonight's outline for the sermon in your bulletin insert if you care to take notes. Let's turn to our Lord in prayer. Father, tonight as we begin the Catechism's exposition of the Decalogue, the 10 words of life, we pray that Your Spirit would open these commandments up to us in new and fresh ways. Tonight, as we consider the warning, the admonition against idolatry, may we see the struggle and the challenge of idolatry that we face every day. The demands that are placed upon our loyalties, our heart commitments. May we be like that tree that is planted by streams of water, that bears fruit, and that is not worried in times of drought. For we have sought, by Your grace, the fountain of living water. So may Your Spirit encourage and refresh us, we pray. May Your Spirit also bless him who delivers that word. May he do so with strength and conviction, speaking only that which is faithful to Your word. So bless, we pray, the preaching and the hearing of God's word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I think it's entirely appropriate tonight that on this occasion of Reuben's public profession of faith, we look at Lord's Day 34. It's a beautiful Lord's Day to tie into such an occasion because it's all about what is your heart commitment? What lies at your heart in terms of what is most important to you? The subject of idolatry is an inescapable, and certainly today, it's a relevant topic for us because we are, above all else, religious creatures. It's inescapable. And that's why I think Lord's Day 34 is so relevant for people living in the year 2012. You may not think so, but I want to challenge you tonight to think of all the ways in which idolatry confronts you along every turn along the way of life. Tomorrow morning when you get up, you will be challenged in terms of your heart's basic commitment. You will make choices based upon what is most precious to you. What is it that you put your confidence in? What is it that you work for and long for? What is it you dream about? It's not surprising then that the great reformer John Calvin said that the mind of man is an idol factory because this is the way we're wired. We are covenantal creatures. God designed us in such a way that we have to give our heart to someone or to something. And so tonight, we look at Lord's Day 34 in connection with Jeremiah 17. I want to draw your attention to three things tonight. First of all, idolatry defined. And it's defined for us, I think, very beautifully, very simply and succinctly in Lord's Day 34. What does it mean when the Lord says, "You shall not have any gods before me"? Secondly, idolatry described. And it's described for us here in our reading from Jeremiah 17. And then finally, idolatry defeated. How do we go to battle against the temptation to place our heart's commitment where it has no business being? How do we fight against it? How will you fight against it tomorrow morning when you get up and go to work? When you make plans for the future? when you choose what you're going to buy or not buy, when you make plans for your retirement, what will guide that? Will it be a commitment to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ or to something else? So those three things tonight, very briefly. First of all, idolatry defined. It's interesting when you look through Scripture, if you were to sketch out some of the overarching themes of Scripture, what are some of the predominant themes in the Bible? What would those be? A person might say, well, the kingdom of God is a prominent theme, that God establishes His kingdom. The kingdom is rejected and the kingdom is established in Jesus Christ. And the kingdom now is developing, is growing, till it reaches its consummation when our Lord Jesus comes again. True enough. Or people say, an overarching theme in the Bible, what you find time and time again, is the theme of the covenant. Already at the very dawn of history, God establishes a covenant, a relationship between Himself and His creatures. The covenant of works, which man fell and stumbled into sin. Covenant of grace established by the Lord, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's a prominent theme in the Bible. But tonight, I want you to think with me about the theme of idolatry and how that courses through Scripture. Idolatry. Where time and time again the Lord exhorts His people. He exhorts you and me. Give me your heart. Pledge me your loyalty and devotion. Give me everything. I demand all of you. Think about that theme tonight and how idolatry has plagued God's people throughout her history and how Jesus Christ has come to deliver us from the tyranny and the emptiness and the futility of idolatry. That's what Jeremiah describes too. That the end result for the person who puts his trust in man is utter ruin. The only hope, the only lasting security is placing our hope in the living God. Jesus Christ has come to make that real for each of us. How does the Catechism define idolatry? Well, it defines idolatry as a counterfeit substitute for the living God. A substitute. The answer in 95 here is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of. Instead of the living God, I put my trust in something else. I'm going to say more about what those things are. But it's something other than the living God. In fact, Romans 1 spells it out very clearly. The basic problem with mankind is a problem of idolatry. Now think about that in terms of how we witness to our neighbors and our co-workers, how you witness to people around you. The point of contact is one of idolatry. God has given us His gifts. God has created us. He's placed us upon the earth so that we would honor Him, worship Him, serve Him, do His commands. And what does man do in his rebellion? He turns the whole business upside down, says Paul in Romans 1. So that rather than using God's gifts for the glory of God, man seeks to worship, to serve, to put his trust in the creature rather than the Creator. That is the sin of mankind. It's a substitute for the living God. The Catechism also says it's an addition, a counterfeit addition to the living God. And time again, you have this in Israel's history where Israel didn't simply reject God outright. They wanted to have the temple. They wanted to have the priesthood. They wanted to have their access to the living God. But along with that, you have the Asherah poles, you have the Baals, you have your other forms of religion, just to cover all your bets, so to speak. Now, these things were very practical for the Israelites, by the way. Sometimes you wonder, why did they have these Baals, these altars, these high places? Well, you understand, if you live in an agrarian society and you see the surrounding nations worshiping these gods of fertility, and if you're a farmer and you want to see your crop grow. Say you're in a situation like we're in now where we're on the very verge of droughts. What do you do? In the ancient world, you pray to the fertility god, send us rain. And you pray to the living God, send us rain. The Lord says, I will not tolerate that. I will not have any competitors. The Catechism says, idolatry is a failure of trust. It is a failure of heart commitment. And I want to emphasize that tonight. Because I think we need to remember, we need to remind ourselves, we need to remind our children. When we look at the Ten Commandments, that it's not just about performing certain actions, doing certain deeds. It's a matter of our hearts' commitments. The Catechism says, and the Bible says, idolatry is an act of covenant disloyalty, of unfaithfulness, of waywardness. And you see that, of course, exemplified very clearly and vividly and graphically in the story of Hosea the prophet. The Lord says, go and marry a prostitute of all people, because this is going to be a walking sermon, a living demonstration of what idolatry is. Idolatry is where you give your heart to another and you pretend that you still love the living God, the God of the covenants. It was Martin Luther who said that there is an intimate link between the first commandment and all other commandments. And he's right. He's right. Because all the other commandments, 2 through 9, all have at their very, very center the heart's commitment. So when you ask people why they steal, why they kill, why they commit adultery, why they lie and cheat and slander and covet, you know what the answer is ultimately? It's because their heart trusts something other than the living God. And for Luther, he made a point of saying that the whole doctrine of justification by God's grace through faith, that was the very cornerstone in the fight against idolatry. Because he said the person who puts his trust in his own good works, who thinks that he has a right standing before God because of what he's accomplished, in part or in whole, he says that person is committed to an idol, the idol of self, the idol of his own righteousness. And Luther says it was so wonderful to discover in Scripture that God in his grace delivers us from that. He delivers us from the notion that we put our trust in our own deeds, our own righteousness, our own religiosity. We put our trust in Jesus Christ. And so the ultimate question tonight that Lord's Day 34 confronts us with is, what do you serve? Whom do you serve? What gives your life purpose and meaning? Maybe we could do it this way. Think about this. How would you complete the following statements? I want blank. I fear blank. I need blank. I expect blank. How you answer those statements, how you fill in the blanks, will speak volumes about where your heart's commitment lies. When you fear man, it will lead you to do all sorts of sinful things. Will it not? When you're afraid of being rejected by people, afraid of not getting their approval, when you want something that the Lord in His providence hasn't given to you, what does that do to a person? When you say, I need this, and God says otherwise, what sort of behavior do we find in people? You say, I expect. This is my right. This is what I ought to have. Doesn't that govern the way you make choices and decisions, the way you plan for the future, the way you treat other people, the way you look at yourself? Idolatry defined, and it's defined very beautifully here. Negatively, says the Catechism, that you avoid and shun those other practices. But then positively, I want to focus upon that especially tonight. To acknowledge God, trust Him alone, look to Him humbly and patiently, love Him, fear Him, honor Him with all my heart. With all my heart. That's idolatry defined. But now, idolatry described, and I turn your attention tonight to Jeremiah chapter 17. And how appropriate that in light of what happened this past week with the weather, what a vivid picture, is it not, of the Lord's indictment upon Israel's idolatry? Israel, in many cases, was prosperous, politically astute, politically active. Religiously, they were engaged in many different things. And yet the Lord says, I'm not impressed. Because by the choices you've made, by the things you do, by the kind of worship you offer, by the kind of treaties you make with the surrounding nations, you've shown me, you've demonstrated what lies in your hearts. You trust men. You don't trust me. And so he says in verse 5, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. That's his indictment. If you put your trust in something other than God, you will meet with disaster. And so he draws the comparison here. He's like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places in the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Have you ever been to a salt plain or a desert plain where you see nothing growing? Nothing can have life there. And by contrast, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. And this is reminiscent of Psalm 1. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream. And notice, and does not fear when heat comes. That's why I was thinking of this past week with the intense, oppressive heat. Everything just seems to wither and die in the presence of that heat. It remains green. And it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. For Israel, it was a matter of misplaced trust. A lack of trust in the God who had redeemed them. And they'd chosen instead to trust in man. What are the most obvious God substitutes? Very clearly, it's money, it's power, it's sex. Those are the very obvious ones, of course. But how about other substitutes for God? With power, for example. Do you toy with the idea that life has meaning or I have worth, I'm worth something, only if I have power and influence over other people? Teenagers, are you tempted to bow before the God of approval? If I am loved, if I'm respected, if I'm accepted by my peers, then life has meaning. Then I'm worth something. Maybe it's comfort. If I have a certain kind of pleasure or experience, then life has meaning. Life is good. Life has fulfillment. Control. If I am able to have mastery over a particular aspect of my life. Or dependence. I've seen this as a pastor. If someone is there to keep me safe, then I rest secure. If some human being is there to keep me safe, or independence. If I am completely free of the obligation or responsibility to take care of someone, then life is enjoyable. Life has meaning. Maybe it's inclusion. if a particular social or professional group lets me into their inner ring. Maybe it's achievement for you. If I'm recognized or if I have a certain level of accomplishment, prosperity. Life will have meaning. Life will be worthwhile only if I reach a certain level of income, of wealth, if I have a certain number of possessions and the right possessions. I've seen people who worship the idol of work. If I'm highly productive and get a lot done, then life is good. Take that away, minimize that work, or force me into retirement, and life has no meaning whatsoever for me. Perhaps we idolize a person. If this one person is happy to be in my life and happy with me, or family, we can make idols of our families. If my children, if my parents are happy and happy with me. Some people even worship at the idol of suffering. If I am hurting or having a problem, only then do I feel noble, worthy of love, or free of guilt. And the list can go on and on and on. You see how there are all these permutations of idolatry, of things that we put our trust in, things that we think will give us the kind of happiness, the kind of fulfillment and sense of meaning that the Lord alone can give to us. Dr. Tim Keller gives a beautiful illustration of that in his book, Counterfeit Gods. He ministers among a lot of young professionals in New York City. He tells the story of two young men, Henry and Kevin, both of whom had lost their jobs within about a year of each other. And they lost their jobs because of an unfair action of their bosses. It's not because their work was shoddy. It was not because they had done something inappropriate. Their bosses had wronged them. Henry, on the one hand, was able to move on with his life, and he forgave his boss. He was able to put the matter behind him, and he was at peace. Kevin, however, could not get past that issue. He could not. He was bitter, he was angry, he was resentful, he was depressed. Let me ask you this. How would you minister if you were a friend of Kevin? What would you say to him? How would you put things in perspective for him? He's been wronged. An injustice has been done to him. How do you speak to him as a Christian friend? Maybe you're the kind of person that would want to sympathize. And so you encourage this kind of self-pity. Ah, Kevin, you had a raw deal. It's not fair. You ought to sue the guy. If you can't sue, you should pout. It's not right. Or maybe the kind of person who's more of a realist and says, you know, Kevin, you need to get on with your life. You need to exercise your will and just move on. Dr. Keller realized that there was more to this than just those two options. What really lay at the heart of Kevin's problem was not the fact, not just the fact, that he had been let go of that job, that position. The problem with Kevin, listen carefully. The problem with Kevin was that he had made his career his source of salvation. His career was his identity. His career was his future. It was his hope. It was his source of strength. And when that had been removed from him, he didn't know where to go. And a wise pastor, a wise friend, a wise elder will be able to see through that and not just say, boy, it was a raw deal you had, Kevin, or Kevin, you need to move on, but to say, Kevin, this bitterness, this anger, there's more under the surface than what you're admitting. You have to recognize that you've made your job your God. It is your idol. And only then, when he recognized that and repented of that, could he truly move on. So it is with Israel. So it is with us. Now, finally, thirdly, Idolatry is defined and described, but finally it is defeated. How do we battle against the idols of the heart, the temptations that vie for our heart's commitment? How do you do that? Think of Israel at Mount Sinai, where the Lord gives the Ten Commandments. He introduces the Ten Commandments by reminding them of His claim, His sovereign claim upon them. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, the house of slavery. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. Move ahead to the cross of Calvary and the Apostle Peter saying, He's purchased you. He is your Lord and Master. He is the one to whom you give your life because He has purchased you not with gold or silver, but with His own precious blood. And by virtue of that, you owe your life to Him. You owe your heart to Him. You give everything in allegiance to Him. God demands more than mere recognition of idolatry. He wants us to renounce it. Notice the language of the Catechism. It's severe. That I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, meaning this is not something we flirt around with. This is not something that we simply toy with. When we see ourselves struggling with these idols, we're talking about something with eternal consequences. When we see a loved one, a spouse, a child, a friend, a member of the congregation, toying with these idols, we have to warn them in the strongest language possible. You are endangering your very salvation. And so the language is not just recognize it, but avoid, shun it. There's no third way. The Bible says, Jesus says specifically on many occasions, that you are either committed wholly to the Lord, or are you committed to that which will ultimately destroy you? No man can have two masters, said Jesus. If your heart's commitment, if what you live for, if what makes you happy is money, it will destroy you. If you live for the approval of your peers, if you're a teenager and you think that what really makes life worthwhile is that my friends like me, my classmates accept me and think that I'm popular, it will destroy you. Jesus said, He who is not for me or with me is against me. You cannot honor God half-heartedly. But here's something else, and I want to draw your attention to this tonight. Because I think we who are of a conservative, reformed, evangelical bent had better listen carefully to this warning. And I draw upon much of what I've learned through people like Tim Keller in his book, Counterfeit Gods, and others. Luther spoke of this as well, by the way, many years ago. For many of us who are of a conservative bent, we tend to look at sin, or we tend to reduce sin, put it that way, simply to doing bad things. What is sin? Sin is doing a bad thing. It's an action. But the Bible says it's more than that. It's more than that. It's not less than that, but it's more than that. And here's what I mean. Sin is making good things into ultimate things. You see, that's a far more comprehensive definition. Sin is not simply that I do wicked, evil things. Sin also means that I take good things, things like money, things like food, things like a vocation, things like my family, a business, all of which, says the Bible, are to be received with thanksgiving. But when I make those good things into ultimate things, I have committed, you have committed idolatry. How do you relate this to the world? Dr. Keller in New York City, I think, speaks very eloquently of this, because there's a lot of, you know, street evangelism or evangelism among people at work in the city there. I think of our brother Paul Murphy as well. When you're in that context and you rub shoulders with people all day long, many of whom have never even read the Bible, how do you relate this to them? He says you have to go at it by recognizing that Christians are more than simply people who do good things. They're more than do-gooders. He says so often people think that what marks Christianity is that we do good things, we do moral things. But he says we don't want to fall into the error of the Pharisees, because then law-keeping can become an act of self-righteousness. Not that we have to be, not that we're called to be disobedient, but don't think that the sum of the Christian life is simply that I do certain things, I act a certain way. No, we need to get at the heart issue, the idolatry issue, when we witness to people. Sin, we say to our neighbors, we say to our co-workers, we say to the people who are wayward and we love them, we want to reach out to them. Here's what we say to them. Sin means building your self-worth, building your identity upon anything other than God. People are sinning because they look to their careers, they look to romance, they look to money to save them. Keller uses the example of speaking to young adults who break the seventh commandment, who are living with a boyfriend or a girlfriend. He says you can't stop at saying, well, you're committing adultery or fornication, all of which is true. But what you have to point out to them is that their actions are motivated by a basic idolatry. You think you find meaning and happiness in something other than the living God. I think that's a remarkable insight, by the way. Not only for our witness, but also how we look at our own lives. What drives us? What governs us? What really lies at the very core of our being? He says people are sinning because they look to career, romance, money to save them, to give them everything that they really should be looking for in God. And that kind of idolatry leads to what? Drivenness, addictions, severe anxiety, obsessiveness, envy of others, and resentment. The picture here in Jeremiah 17 is just the opposite. It's of fruitfulness. It's of contentment. It's of assurance. It's of peace that surpasses all understanding. So what are the idols that you struggle with? Are you aware of them? Do you really take note of them? How will you fight them? It's not merely a matter of shunning or avoiding them, because something has to fill the void. And that something must be the glory and majesty of the living God, living in covenant faithfulness by the grace of God. Following Jesus Christ, and we've talked about this with Reuben when he made profession of faith, that's your allegiance. If anyone desires to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And there are points in our lives, are there not, where, like the disciples, we come to Jesus and say, but haven't we given up so much for you? And Jesus calms our fears by assuring us, what you've given up is minuscule to what I have reserved for you in glory. It's like the great missionary David Livingstone, when he came back to England after serving many years in Africa and suffered many afflictions and hardships. He spoke before a college audience, young people, who had asked him time and again, how could you do that? How could you sacrifice so much? And he said, my dear friends, it was no sacrifice. Because he understood that what he gave up was nothing compared to the glory that awaits. I trust that that will encourage you to fight more boldly, to persevere in faith, and to look with hope for the future. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we recognize by your grace that there are many idols against which we struggle in this life. We'll get up tomorrow morning, Father, and we may have to fight against the idol of our own ambition or desire to let pleasure govern our lives. But we pray that you would give us the strength to overcome that by focusing our attention upon the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and the promise that those who live in that covenant faithfulness will flourish, will be blessed, and ultimately will not be disappointed. So make our lives cheerful as we wander, as we continue on in this journey. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's turn to number 480 tonight in response to the word, O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Let's rise to sing the four stanzas, 480. offering this evening is designated for Providence Life Services. Let us consecrate these gifts through prayer. Father, receive now from our hands, we pray, these gifts of love and gratitude. Use them, we pray, to further the cause of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This evening we confess our Christian faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed, which you'll find on page 3 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Shall we stand together as we confess these words with the Church of all times and of all places, saying with one voice, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with you all, now and forevermore. And all of God's people together said,